Next time you are in the Park Street station riding the T, as you're waiting on your train that will undoubtedly be on time, I encourage you to look across the tracks, and if you're on the right part of the train or right platform, you will see a very long mural that was originally put together in 1978. But as can be expected in a subway stop that ushers through some 20,000 passengers a day, over the course of decades, this mural began to be obscured by grime and dust, hidden by poor lighting, until a few years ago when it was restored to its original glory. And now this mural, titled A Celebration of the Underground, celebrating America's first subway system, stands there catching the gaze of travelers passing through Park Street Station. My hope for this passage this morning, 1 Timothy 3:14 to 16, is that it will serve as a means of cleaning off, polishing the mural, refreshing our understanding of what the church is. Oftentimes, something that we do regularly, weekly, like attend church, or something that we do that perhaps others don't see much importance in, or that sometimes we wonder, do I really need the church? We can subtly believe that she has been obscured in her beauty. But this passage serves to clean her off and show her in the bright, beautiful light that our Lord Jesus has made his church into. So what I want to argue from this text is that the church is inexhaustibly beautiful because Jesus is supremely glorious. Let me say that again. What we'll see in 1 Timothy 3:14 to 16 is that the church is inexhaustibly beautiful because Jesus is supremely glorious. So we're going to see this in two ways. The church is kind of the setting for God's work, and then Jesus Christ is the one through whom God works in us. So we're going to see the church, and then Christ, who is Lord of his church. I invite you to follow along as I read verses 14 to 16. The Apostle Paul, writing to his young protege in the faith, in the ministry, Timothy, Paul writes, beginning in verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." May God write these truths of his word, and may he captivate us with the beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ, through his word. So first, the church, the setting for God's work in verse 14 and 15. Really, these two verses serve as essentially like an axis of the whole book, the whole letter that Paul has written to Timothy. You know, Paul says here in verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon." And then he says, "But I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave." And then he lays out these descriptions of the church. So Paul's giving instructions that he hopes to be able to reiterate in his own voice face to face. But just in case, here's what I've got for you. So if you rewind, if you remember all that he has called Timothy to as a pastor of the church in Ephesus, he's told him to rebuke false teachers who would lead the church astray, to guard the sound doctrine of the gospel, this gospel message that is so precious to you, Timothy, guard it as a pastor, to lead the church in the midst of the ministry in Ephesus of all places, a place where it was difficult to follow Christ, to lead the church to pray for themselves as well as those outside of the church that they might come to know and worship the risen Lord Jesus, to order the church in the manner in which God has designed, to appoint and recognize faithful elders and deacons. And so all that Paul has written up to this point, he's saying, I want you to know these things for the sake of the church of God. And he lists three descriptions of the church in verse 15. As if he is holding up the church as like a precious jewel. I don't know if I've never held a jewel this big in my hand, but you know, like whenever you maybe see on TV or a movie, somebody holding up a jewel that is, and they're looking at it from all these different angles to see its manifest splendor. Paul's holding up the church, and he's looking at it from three different ways. He describes it as a household of God, the church of the living God, and a pillar and buttress of the truth. So first here, household of God. This is implying family language, which is very common here as well as throughout the New Testament in describing the people of God. For instance, we who are in Christ, who are Christians, we have been made sons and daughters of God. The Bible tells us that we have been adopted into the family of God. When we refer to one another as brothers and sisters, that's not just language that we use because we don't have any better terminology by which to refer to one another. Rather, as ones who are adopted into the family of God, all who are adopted by the same Father are made brothers and sisters. So we share this communal, familial harmony together as ones redeemed by Christ, adopted by the Father, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so there's this familial aspect to the life of the church together. And if you think about it, there are similarities between a healthy home and a healthy church. A healthy home is where there is a culture of love and growth and maturing. It's fostered by healthy, right, sacrificial leadership over the family or the church. There's a commitment and an investment in one another, even placing the needs of others greater than our own. There's accountability with one another. In our church body, we covenant together in membership, and we have relationships with one another that are the means by which we trust God will sanctify and encourage us and equip us for the work that He has for us or for obedience as His followers. And so we understand in this nature of our life together as a church that we who are in this church, First Baptist Church of Scituate, none of us are here by accident. In fact, all of us are gifts of God's grace to one another. So when we struggle with encouragement in the faith, when we struggle with or we need prayers as we're facing a difficult week ahead, God has not ordained it that we would have to navigate the Christian life as lone rangers. Rather, He has given us one another. So He refers to this as a household of God, illustrating that this is a place and a people upon which God, with which God dwells. So I don't think he's describing a literal physical building like we walk in today and say this is the household of God. No, the household of God is the people who are committed to one another and growing in the faith together. We could go meet under the trees outside like we did during COVID, and that would be the household of God gathered together. And so, this places upon us one thing that convicted me as I prepared and I worked through this passage this week in preparation. It is so much easier sometimes to feed myself driving through a fast food restaurant than it is to sit down for a longer meal with those who I am committed to in life. What I was convicted of is so often I come to church on Sunday morning thinking, okay, I've got these various things I need to do, thinking I've got these people that I need to talk to, thinking, kind of having all these plans in my mind and failing to sit and recognize that you are my brothers and sisters in the faith, and failing to recognize that God has ordained that I am gathering with my church family for the sake of His building up of the body in hope in Christ. So to that end, I would encourage us as we gather to recognize that we have not only the opportunity but the responsibility to seek out to do spiritual good for one another as we gather as a church week by week. Let us, undoubtedly there are times where schedule demands that we arrive and then get out pretty quickly because we have other things, other responsibilities that weigh upon us. But as we have opportunity, let us resolve to seek to sit down for that meal together, whether metaphorically or literally going to lunch together after church. But seeking to do spiritual good for one another and not just drive through and receive the service and then head out for the next week. So, Paul refers to it as the household of God. The second way that we look at this beautiful jewel that is the church, as he describes her as the church of the living God, this implies a sense of heaviness, a sense of gravity, a sense of immensity, a sense of magnitude that is evident when the church is gathered. You know, you think about the different reactions that your heart would have between going and walking into the grocery store versus walking up to the edge of the Grand Canyon. I don't feel wonder that I'm in something far greater than I am whenever I enter the grocery store. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I've flown over it, but I've never been to the edge of it. But I'm told that whenever you step up to the edge of the Grand Canyon, you are lost in the wonder of what is set before you, and you realize how small you are in the grand scheme of things. I think this is some of the feeling that Paul is alluding to here, and this is the church of the living God. How is this so? It is the place where the presence and the power of God is visibly at work in His people. We are gathered together here, hearing the preaching of God's Word, singing worship songs to God. And we are doing this in trust that God will be doing a spiritual work within us. And so in this, the living God is at work, nourishing His church, growing her in the faith. And so the living God, evidence of the living God at work is a living people whom He has brought to life by His grace. You know, there's a place back in Genesis chapter 28, if you're familiar with the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is this one who he has grown up in this family who has seen the great works of God in their midst. But his faith of his father and of his grandfather has not become his faith yet until he has a divine encounter with God in Genesis 28. And it says that he, in quoting from Genesis 28, it says, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" This is a great description of the church gathered. The church of the living God, where God's glory is revealed before His people. And the wonder of Jesus Christ and His redeeming work, His death for our sins, His resurrection, His perfect life, His righteousness credited to us by faith. His ascension, the fact that He reigns right now, interceding for the church, reigning over the church, providing the church with exactly what she needs. And what this reveals to us is that when we get a grasp of this, we cannot be unchanged. The church of the living God, where the gospel is made evident and where the people of God are transformed. In a world where the soul is in a perpetual winter that never ends, the church is where spring has come and hearts have been made alive and are blooming in the grace of God, having found hope that they previously did not have, having found acceptance and peace and welcome when previously all they knew was rejection and disappointment. Having found grace when they thought they were previously not worthy of grace. Having found love when they believed that they were unlovely. If your soul is in this perpetual winter and you so desire her to bloom and to find spring, I humbly submit to you that where this happens is in the context of the church and believing in faith, taking hold of and beginning to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives you new life by giving you himself. So the church is the household of God. It is the church of the living God. And thirdly, it is a pillar and buttress of truth. Timothy probably read this description and thought of the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, the city in which he ministered. The temple of Artemis, maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and the temple had this massive marble ceiling that was about 40 feet high and was upheld by as many as 118 pillars, and people would walk through this courtyard with the marble ceiling upheld by those pillars, and they would make their way to the statue of Artemis, this goddess. And so here Paul is saying, no, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church upholds the glory of God and the truthfulness of his word. You see, one way of seeing and understanding the world, the true way of seeing and understanding the world is through God's word as it is revealed to us. Now, make no mistake, I'm not saying that the only thing we need in life is the Bible. But I'm saying the Bible addresses and speaks to and grabs hold of the deepest questions, the deepest seeking out of meaning and of purpose, and the deepest mysteries that our world knows. So the Bible and the Christian gospel has a way of speaking to both the greatest joys and the greatest sorrows that we know as human beings. And there's actually a way in which this was illustrated really vividly just this week, if you saw on the news, or perhaps you're aware that earlier this week, on the 6th, which I think was Thursday, was the 80th anniversary of the D-Day invasion. And so if you saw on the news, you saw all sorts of events in Normandy and right there on the coast commemorating unbelievable day. And as people gathered together, you would have never thought, apart from the crosses and the cemetery there and various memorials set up, you would have never thought on this beautiful beach right on the west coast of France. I guess France doesn't have an east coast, just a west coast. On the coast of France, it'd still be the west coast. Sorry, I got lost in geography in my mind. Right there on the coast of France, no one would have ever thought that could also be a place of some of the greatest carnage this world has ever known, which is exactly what had transpired 80 years ago. See, the Christian gospel is able to take the beauty and the majesty that our hearts long for and that we see in our world around us and situate it in the place of identifying that we are image bearers of God. We have been created to feel. We have been created to yearn. We have been created to love. We have been created to desire that which is truly great, truly magnificent, truly greater than we are. Hence that feeling whenever you get to the edge of the Grand Canyon and you see something that takes your breath away in its pure magnificence. But the Christian gospel is also able to speak to the horrible atrocities and the greatest evils that this world ever knows, something like D-Day and an unbelievable loss of lives and the evils and the horrors of war. And the Christian gospel is able to take that, and it's able to speak to the greatest evil that our world knows, which is sin against God, and how it manifests itself in sin against one another, and in the loss of lives, and the breaking out of wars, and the mistreatments, and the abuses, and the evils that this world knows. And it's able to speak to those and say, that is not how it should be. Your heart crying out in the primal fears and the primal angst of this is not how this world is supposed to be, the Christian gospel says you are exactly right. And so what it upholds for us is that Christianity speaks to the greatest evil this world knows as well as the greatest good, the greatest evil, sin against God, the greatest good, undeserved love of God. It's able to take the greatest curse that we know as human beings, which is the curse of our own sin, And it's able to take the greatest blessing, eternal life, that we enjoy in Jesus Christ, and it's able to bring all of these together in a whirlwind where we are able to take refuge in Christ through drawing near to Him, through His sacrificial death in our place on the cross. And the church stands as a pillar and buttress of the truth, holding out the reality of the human condition, holding out the majesty of the glory of God, and holding out the wonder of how we are reconciled to God through the work that Jesus Christ has done. And as we think about this, I encourage you, if you are wrestling over this message of the Christian gospel, over this question of who you are and how you stand before God, I encourage you to not allow yourself to push these thoughts to the back burner of your mind. Rather, I encourage you to give thought to the fact that you have been created by God as an image bearer of His, and yet in your sin you have rebelled against Him, but you may be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and He offers you new life in Him. If you would like to know more about what it means to become a follower of Jesus, I'd love to speak with you. I'll be in the lobby after our service. Try to answer questions, try to point you in the direction of some good resources that would help you as you seek to understand more about what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to have this heart that is turned upside down, rightly reoriented, and actually made turn from a transformed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, beating by nothing less than the love of God set upon you through Jesus Christ. And all of this happens within the church where the gospel is central, where Jesus is lifted high, where brothers and sisters in the faith, in the family together, take responsibility for encouraging and walking alongside of one another in the faith. So would you join me in praying that God would unfold this more and more and more and more in the life of our church family? But the beautiful center, the beautiful essence of how the church grows, how those flowers bloom from the dullness of winter into the beauty of spring, is in Jesus Christ, who has shed His blood for His church. Jesus Christ, the one through whom God works in us. So Paul says, he describes the church as a household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And then he says, look at verse 16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So Paul's language here, you might say, okay, mystery of godliness. What does that mean? So when Paul writes of something and describes it as a mystery, he's writing of something that was previously not fully revealed, previously not fully known, previously not fully the light's fully shining upon it. And so, he is talking about this unveiled plan of God. And so the mystery of godliness is how we live as Christians. How should we conduct ourselves as Christians? What should our lives be about as Christians? Thinking about what do we filter our thoughts, our actions, our words, our motivations, our plans, our goals. What do we filter them through? And so Paul is drawing his audience close. He's saying, you want to know the mystery of what it means to follow Christ? You want to know the mystery of what it means to walk obediently before your Lord? He says, take out a pen and paper. Listen quietly. Write this down. You want to know the secret to your growth as a Christian? And then he gives them this. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You see what Paul is doing there? He's not saying you do this. He's saying Jesus has done this. He's saying you want to know the mystery of godliness? It is to recognize who you are in Christ and orient your soul around who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do through you. You say, well, where's my list? Where's my job? Where's my task? What are the things that I need to do? No, no, no. He's saying, for the Christian, your life is so intimately tied to Jesus that it is as if what he has completed has been completed in you. What he will accomplish will be accomplished in you. And so the first line, he was manifested in the flesh. This references Jesus was born, he lived, he died. He had an entirely 100% human existence. But he was vindicated by the Spirit. The Spirit, in the resurrection, it proved that he is God. Human beings don't resurrect on their own. 10 out of 10 of us die and we stay dead. But he was resurrected, vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. Think of a manner by which angels sang at his birth. They announced his resurrection. They witnessed his ascension. He is proclaimed among the nations. The church takes the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth, heralding Jesus Christ, who has proven victorious over sin and death. He is believed on in the world. Those who come to him believe. They take refuge in him. They trust in him with their lives. And he has been taken up into glory. He has ascended and he is reigning. And he is doing what? He is reigning over his church even right now, faithfully building his church brick by brick by brick by brick. And so the sanctifying work of God, consider your life, dear Christian, now as opposed to where it was 5 years ago. Consider your life now where it was 5 months ago. Consider the ways in which God has slowly but undoubtedly done that work of sanctifying you, of growing you in the faith. And now I want you to understand, based on what Paul is saying here, this has unfolded in accord with the divine plan of God and the perfect purposes of our Lord through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, this hymn, it emphasizes, this hymn or this poem, it emphasizes Jesus' participation with us in our weakness and in our frailty, in our griefs and in our loss and even in death. But our hope as Christians is the same thing that is testified here. Our hope is vindication by resurrection that we will enjoy in Christ. Christianity is not you must climb the mountain, do what you can to get to where God is. Rather, Christianity is he has climbed the mountain and he will carry you there. But actually, it's he came down and picks us up and carries us there. That's a more accurate picture there. The ESV Gospel Transformation Bible describes this like this. It's kind of a lengthy quote, but it's very good in helping us to grasp what all is being revealed here. Thinking about our responsibility in godly conduct and following Jesus, the Gospel Transformation Bible says, so the call to godly conduct is not a challenge to pursue a self-generated bootstrap godliness. Rather, it is a call to live out the dizzying realities of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is the burning essence of godliness. He is its radiating nuclear core, so to speak. In his incarnation, in his death, in his resurrection, the mystery of godliness was displayed before the universe. And now hear this. And by virtue of Christ's saving grace, all those who believe in him have been united to him so that they share in his godliness. His godly record becomes ours by grace. But in the thankful response of regenerated hearts, we also begin to live out personally the godliness Christ embodied. So Paul's call to godliness is thus both gospel-generated and gospel-sustained. This is why we never move beyond the gospel. The same power by which we were raised from spiritual death to life is the same power by which we take step by step by step in obedience to Jesus throughout the totality of our lives. So if you have Christ, you possess and are possessed by the very mystery of godliness. And you can live out this mystery through Jesus Christ. I don't know if you have ever seen the movie Field of Dreams. There's a character in it who plays kind of the protagonist in the movie. If you're familiar with the concept of the movie, Kevin Costner's character hears a voice tells him to plow over a lot of his corn on his field in Iowa and build a baseball field, and people are going to come play baseball. Not just people, dead people, ghosts. Bit of a wild concept. And Costner does what you should always do when you hear a voice and does exactly what the voice... that was a joke, by the way. Don't take pastoral authority on that. But he does this. But Costner's wife in the movie, her brother, is kind of the protagonist in the movie. He thinks it's lunacy, and understandably so, and all these things. But the thing is, he can't see the baseball players playing on the field. He can't see them. So he just thinks his sister and brother-in-law and niece are just sitting on these bleachers looking at an empty field, not watching any baseball. But he's only able to finally see when one of the baseball players has to walk off the field and cross this gap between the field and real life and enter into real life. And then he looks around and he says, where did all these baseball players come from? It's a pretty stirring moment. Here's what I'm getting at. It is possible, in fact, it is likely that each of us regularly, we try and try and try and try to think that I need to do the things in my life that will justify myself before God. Whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, this is a default position in our mind so regularly. And we will drive ourselves mad. We will drive ourselves into a ditch of despair and readiness to give up if we are to trust in our own strength. Rather, the mystery of godliness is only seen and fully realized whenever we are given the eyes to see that one who has come to us. And so Jesus Christ, in his coming, and in all that he accomplished in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his present reign over his church, you will only know and commune with God when you see him. And then for the first time in your life, you will feel like you are no longer grasping around in the dark trying to take hold of God. Rather, you will find that he has taken hold of you through Jesus Christ. And now look at the beginning of verse 16. It says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. If you were to rewind to Acts chapter 19, you would know that there was a riot in Ephesus one day as the Christian gospel was upsetting many people. They worshiped Artemis in their day and age in Ephesus. And so people in this riot were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And so what I think is happening here is this chant about the greatness and the worship of Artemis, Paul is laying aside here and he's saying, no, great indeed we confess as the church is the mystery of godliness. They were trying to coax Artemis down to come satisfy their simple needs as a people. Rather, we worship not a God who can give little things that we want. We worship a God who has given us his very blood and who gives us life in him. And so, you want to be like your Lord? You want to walk in the mystery of godliness? Humbly serve and trust the Lord with your life. Take up your cross and follow him as our Lord Jesus did. And know that you in doing so will be carried by his strength. You want to be transformed by the grace of the gospel? Plant yourself in the shadow of the cross, in the fertile soil of his church. Prepare to receive the word of God week by week by week, believing that God builds his people through his word and through the fellowship of his church and his people rejoicing and reminding and anticipating all the promises that we have in the gospel. You want purpose in your life? You want to stop spinning your wheels? give yourself to making his name known amongst the nations, that peoples from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language that cry out, great is the God blank, might find that the great God, the only God, is the one who has come to them, Jesus Christ himself. And you want to trust the Lord amidst the chaos of this life? Know that he was taken up in glory, that he lives and that he reigns, that he is watching over you, he is watching over us, his church, even now. Our Lord does not step away. He does not walk away and then return to seeing and looking upon his dear saints and say, oh wow, I did not see that coming. Rather, he draws near to us. He makes us his brothers and sisters, united to him by his blood. And so we need this Jesus. And do you know how we polish this Jesus off? This revealed picture of the glory of Jesus that we so desperately need to cling to? We do so by giving ourselves to the spectacular beauty of his church that he is building by his grace. And so it is in his church that the glory of Jesus is most vividly revealed. The church is inexhaustibly beautiful because Jesus is supremely glorious. May that be the case for First Baptist Church of Scituate this day and in all the days to come.